I'll invite you to get out your sermon notes while I turn this fan on me, crank up the volume to max. If anyone would like to join me standing up here because you're hot, that's fine. I could use all the help I could get this morning. You've probably already noticed that the table is set for communion, but something you may not know, we did send out an email. We're also going to extend an invitation for those of you who'd like to be anointed with oil after the communion service and to be prayed for by the elders, and I'll make that announcement at that time. Well, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was going to be beginning a brand new series on the book of Romans, and we're going to officially do that next week. So today is going to be more of an introduction to the book, at least the first three chapters, which is going to take us a while to get through. Now, I have to admit something to you. As I began to think about this series, and I've been doing that for the last month or 6 weeks or so, I have to be honest in telling you that I have gotten more and more excited at the prospect of you and I studying this book together. You see, I did a little background digging, and I found out some amazing things about this book and the impact that it has had on individuals down through the centuries, which in turn has convinced me that it is going to have a significant impact on us as a church. I kid you not, but it would easily take me 15 to 20 minutes to read you all the questions it answers about God, our faith, sin, grace, and on goes the list. All things that all of us and the world around us would benefit greatly from knowing and understanding God's perspective on. Now, I obviously don't have time for all of that this morning, but let me just share with you a few of the people, and you'll be amazed at who some of these people are, a few of the people this book has impacted. And again, my hope and prayer is that you will get as excited about this book as I am. I'm trusting that the message this morning is going to whet your appetite. Now, I don't know if you know this, and I think you've got a blank in your notes for this one, but the book of Romans, scholars agree that most, if not all, of the great revivals and reformations in the history of the church have been directly related to the book of Romans. So again, I'm excited at the prospect of what it can do for us here at Ritson Road Alliance Church. Let me begin really by asking you a question. Does anybody here know what the phrase, and forgive my pronunciation, but the phrase tola lega? Does anybody here know what that means? Tola lega. It's Latin. No? Well, let me tell you the story related to this phrase. Taking you way back in time, all the way back to AD 386. And there was this professor, and he'd been a professor for a number of years, and he was teaching his students and learning things, and all kinds of stuff was happening, but he was teaching, and one day he was just sitting in the garden of his best friend, and he was weeping. What was he weeping about, you may ask? He was weeping over the wickedness of his life. And it was while he was sitting there weeping that he heard a young child's voice singing, tola lega, tola lega, which is Latin for take up and read, take up and read. Well, it turns out there was an open scroll of the book of Romans laying there beside him, and he picked it up, and the first passage that caught his eye said this, and it's in your notes, Romans 13, verses 13 to 14, which reads, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Well, that man later wrote that no further would I read, nor did I need, For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. That man was Augustine. And upon reading that short passage in Romans, he received the Lord Jesus Christ into his life as Lord and Savior. And as some of you know, he became one of the church's outstanding theologians and leaders. Well, let's flash forward about 1,000 years. And there was this little monk in the Roman Catholic Church, in the very same order named after this fellow Augustine. And he was teaching on the book of Romans to his students at a university in Germany. And as he carefully studied the text, he became more and more convicted by Paul's central theme of justification by faith alone. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God." And do you know why it stood in his way? "Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous." He wrote, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith." And then he says, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." He says, "The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. That man, of course, was Martin Luther. And then several centuries later, an ordained minister in the Church of England was similarly confused about the meaning of the gospel, and he was searching for a genuine experience of salvation. May 24th, 1738, he wrote this in his journal. He said, "I went unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans." How'd you like to read that for some fun writing? Some of you would go gladly, you know. Most of us probably not. But 9:15, he says, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." That man was John Wesley. John Calvin said this about the book of Romans: "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Martin Luther said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. Frederick Gauthier, he's a noted Swiss Bible commentator, he called Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. Famous 16th century Bible translator William Tyndale wrote this about the book of Romans. He said, "Forasmuch," you have to pardon the old English, "forasmuch as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure euangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel, and also a light and a way unto the whole Scripture, I think it meet that every Christian man not only know it by rote and without book." So he's saying that every Christian should memorize the book of Romans, but more than that, he says he should also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. He goes on to say, "No man verily can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it's studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed." I like that. "The more it's chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the more preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hidden therein." And some of you will have heard of the popular Bible expositor Donald Gray Barnhouse. Now this guy as a weekly radio broadcaster. He did anyway. And he preached weekly messages on the book of Romans, get this, for 11 years. 11 years. This is what he said. He said, a scientist may know that a mother's milk is the most perfect food known to man, and may give you an analysis showing all its chemical components, a list of the vitamins it contains, and an estimate of the calories in a given quantity. A baby will take that milk without the remotest knowledge of its content, and it'll grow day by day, smiling and thriving in its ignorance. And then he says, so it is with the profound truths of the Word of God. And again, that was in reference to the book of Romans. The book of Romans took a Bedford tinker. I don't know if you know what a tinker is. But a Bedford tinker like John Bunyan turned him into a spiritual giant and a literary master who wrote Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. John MacArthur, he wrote this about the book of Romans. He says, it has been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician and captivate the mind of the consummate genius. Yet it'll bring to tears the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. He says it'll knock you down and then lift you up. It'll strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance. And to that I say, wow. Well, let me just give you a few factual tidbits about this book. This epistle quotes the Old Testament some 57 times, more than any other New Testament book. It repeatedly uses key words, for example, God 154 times, the law 77 times, Christ 66 times, sin 45 times, Lord 44 times, and faith some 40 times. And as I said a few moments ago, Romans answers more questions than we have time for today concerning man and God, faith and grace, and on goes the list. Now let me ask you this. Do you think that this guy standing before you this morning is just a wee bit intimidated to be standing up here trying to teach you some of the truths this book contains after hearing how it has impacted some of these great men of God of the past? I have to be honest with you, absolutely. Absolutely, I'm intimidated. But at the same time, I want to say to you, I can hardly wait to dig into it. And I know that we are only going to be able to scratch the surface of all this book contains. So I really want to invite you to spend some time and to study it for yourselves and to share with me some of the things God is teaching you as you do that in your own time. Now for today, I just really want to begin by reading you a parable. It's the parable of the river, something I think that serves as a great introduction to the beginning chapters of the book of Romans, and also something I think that helps us have a good understanding of exactly who Paul is writing to when he writes this letter. Now, I have a sense that some of us sitting here this morning are even going to see ourselves reflected in the brothers I'm going to read about in this parable. So let me read it to you exactly as Max Lucado, I want to give credit to who credit is due, exactly as Max Lucado write it, and then I'm going to make some comments about it. So just sit back and relax. You don't have to write anything for the next few minutes. Well, once there were five sons who lived in a mountain castle with their father. The eldest was an obedient son, but his four younger brothers were rebellious. Their father had warned them about the river, but they had not listened. He begged them to stay clear of the bank, lest they be swept downstream, but the river's lure was too strong. Each day, the four rebellious brothers ventured closer and closer until one son dared to reach in and feel the waters. "Hold my hand so I won't fall in," he said, and his brothers did. But when he touched the water, the current yanked him and the other three into the rapids and rolled them down the river. Over the rocks they bounced. Through the channels they roared. On the swells they rode. Their cries for help were lost in the rage of the river. Though they fought to gain their balance, they were powerless against the strength of the current. After hours of struggle, they surrendered to the pull of the river. The waters finally dumped them on a bank in a strange land, in a distant country, in a barren place. Savage people dwelt in the land. It was not safe like their home. Cold winds chilled the land. It was not warm like their home. Rugged mountains marked the land. It was not inviting like their home. Though they didn't know where they were, of one fact they were sure: they were not intended for this place. For a long time, the four young sons lay on the bank, stunned at their fall and not knowing where to turn. After some time, they gathered their courage to re-enter the water, hoping to walk upstream, but the current was too strong. They attempted to walk up the river's edge, but the terrain was too steep. They considered climbing the mountains, but the peaks were too high. Beside, they didn't know the way. Finally, they built a fire and they sat down. "We shouldn't have disobeyed our father," they admitted. "We are a long way from home." With the passage of time, the sons learned to survive in the strange land. They found nuts for food and killed animals for skins. They determined not to forget their homeland nor abandon hopes for returning. Each day they set about the task of finding food and building a shelter. Each evening they built a fire and told stories of their father and their older brother. All four sons longed to see them again. Then one night, one brother failed to come to the fire. The others found him the next morning in the valley with the savages. He was building a hut of grass and mud. "I've grown tired of our talks," he told them. "What good does it do to remember? Besides, this land isn't so bad. I'll build a great house and I'll settle here." "But it isn't our home," they objected. "No, but it is if you don't think about the real one. But what of Father? What of him? He isn't here. He isn't near. Am I to spend forever waiting for his arrival? I'm making new friends. I'm learning new ways. If he comes, he comes, but I'm not holding my breath." So the other three left their hut-building brother and walked away. They continued to meet around the fire, speaking of home and dreaming of their return. Some days later, a second brother failed to appear by the campfire. The next morning, his siblings found him on a hillside staring at the hut of his brother. "How disgusting," he told them as they approached. "Our brother is an utter failure. He's an insult to our family name. Can you imagine a more despicable deed, building a hut and forgetting our father?" "What he's doing is wrong," agreed the youngest. "But what we did is wrong too. We disobeyed, we touched the river, we ignored our father's warnings." "Well, that may have been a mistake that we made, but compared to that sleaze and the hut, we're saints. Father will dismiss our sin and punish him." "Come," urged his two brothers, "return to the fire with us." "No, I think I'll keep my eye on our brother. Someone needs to keep a record of his wrongs to show Father." So the other two returned, leaving one brother building and the other judging. The remaining two sons stayed near the fire, encouraging each other and speaking of home. Then one morning, the youngest son awoke to find himself alone. He searched for his brother and found him near the river, stacking rocks. "It's no use," the rock-stacking brother explained as he worked. "Father won't come for me. I must go to him. I have offended him. I've insulted him. I've failed him. There's only one option. I will build a path back up the river and walk into our father's presence. Rock upon rock I will stack until I have enough rocks to travel upstream to the castle. When he sees how hard I've worked and how diligent I've been, he will have no choice but to open the doors of his house to me once again." Well, the last brother didn't know what to say. So he returned to sit by the fire alone. And then one morning he heard a familiar voice behind him. "Father has sent me to bring you home." The youngest lifted his eyes to see the face of his older brother. "You've come for me," he shouted. And for a long time the two of them embraced. and your brothers? The eldest finally asked. One's made a home here, another's watching him, the third is building a path up the river. So firstborn set out to find his siblings. He went first to the thatched hut in the valley. Go away, stranger, screamed the brother through the window. You're not welcome here. I've come to take you home. You have not. You've come to take my mansion. This is no mansion, firstborn countered. This is a hut. It's a mansion. It's the finest in the lowlands. I built it with my own hands. Now go away. You can't have my mansion. Don't you remember the house of our father? I have no father. You were born in a castle in a distant land where the air is warm and the fruit is plentiful. You disobeyed your father and ended up in this strange land. I have come to take you home. The brother peered through the window at firstborn as if recognizing a face that he'd seen in a dream. But the pause was brief, for suddenly the savages in the window filled the room, filled the window as well. Go away, intruder, they demanded. This is not your home. You're right, responded firstborn, but neither is it his. The eyes of the two brothers met again. Once more, the hut-building brother felt a tug at his heart, but the savages had won his trust. He just wants your mansion, they cried. Send him away. And so he did. Firstborn sought the next brother. He didn't have to walk far. On the hillside near the hut, within eyesight of the savages, sat the fault-finding son. When he saw firstborn approaching, he shouted, "How good it is that you're here to behold the sin of our brother. Are you aware that he has turned his back on the castle? Are you aware that he never speaks of home? I knew you'd come. I've kept a careful account of all his deeds. Punish him. I will applaud your anger. He deserves it. Deal with the sins of our brother." Firstborn spoke softly, "We need to deal with your sins first." "My sins?" "Yes, you disobeyed father." The son smirked and slapped the air. "My sins are nothing. There's the sinner," he claimed, pointing to that. "Let me tell you of the savages who stay there." I'd rather you tell me about yourself," said the older brother. "Don't worry about me. Let me show you who needs help," he said, running down to the hut. "Come, we'll peek in the window. He never sees me. Let's go together." The son was at the hut before he noticed that firstborn hadn't followed him. Next, the eldest son walked to the river, and there he found the last brother knee-deep in the water, stacking rocks. "Father sent me to take you home." The brother never looked up. "Can't talk now, must work." "Father knows you've fallen, but he'll forgive you." "He may," the brother interrupted, struggling to keep his balance against the current, "but I have to get to the castle first. I've got to build a pathway up the river. First I'll show him that I'm worthy, then I'll ask him for his mercy." "He's already given you his mercy. I will carry you up the river. You'll never be able to build a path through. The river's too strong. The task is too great for your hands. Father sent me to carry you home. I'm stronger." For the first time, the rock-stacking brother looked up. "How dare you speak with such irreverence? My father will not simply forgive. I have sinned. I've sinned greatly. He told us to avoid the river, and we disobeyed. I'm a sinner. I am in need of much work." "No, my brother, you don't need much work. You need much grace. The distance between you and our father's house is too great. You haven't enough strength nor the stones to build the road. That's why father sent me. He wants me to carry you home." "Are you saying I can't do it? Are you saying I'm not strong enough? Look at my work. Look at my rocks. Already I can walk 5 steps. But you have 5 million to go." The young brother looked at firstborn with anger. "I know who you are. You are the voice of evil. You're trying to seduce me from my holy work. Get behind me, you serpent." He hurled firstborn the rock he was about to place in the river. "Heretic," screamed the pathbearer. "Leave this land. You can't stop me. I will build a walkway and stand before my father, and he will have to forgive me. I will win his favor. I will earn his mercy." Firstborn shook his head. "Favor won is no favor. Mercy earned is no mercy. I implore you, let me carry you up the river." The response was another rock. So firstborn turned and left. The youngest brother was waiting near the fire when firstborn returned. "The others didn't come," he said. No. No, the one chose to indulge, the other to judge, and the third to work. None of them chose our Father. So they'll remain here. The eldest brother nodded slowly, for now. And will we return to our Father? Asked the brother. Yes. Will he forgive me? Would he have sent me if he wouldn't? So the younger brother climbed on the back of firstborn, and they began the journey home. Now, I'm going to need you to use your imagination a little bit this morning. And you're going to have to pretend that instead of just one screen, there's actually four screens. Okay? Each screen representing one of those four brothers. And what I'm going to be doing is adding something to the list of the first brother, and then something to the second, the third, the fourth, and then back to the first, where I might add a couple of more, and then to the second, a couple of more. And that's kind of why I tried to design your sermon notes this morning, so it would all be on one page. Now, if that is confusing, we'll just blame that on my brain still having a short circuit. But there are lots of extra copies of the sermon notes with answers. So if you miss something, don't get frustrated. Just keep on listening and look up at the screens. So all four brothers heard the same invitation. Each of them had the opportunity to be carried home by their older brother. And we saw that the first one said no, choosing a grass hut over his father's castle. We saw that the second one also said no, preferring to analyze the mistakes of his hut-building brother rather than acknowledge his own mistakes. The third also said no, thinking that the better option was to try and make a good impression rather than an honest confession. And then, of course, the fourth brother said yes, choosing gratitude rather than letting his guilt overwhelm him. I'll indulge myself, resolves the first son. I'll compare myself, opts the second. I'll save myself, determines the third. I'll entrust myself, decides the fourth. Now let me ask you this. As I read that parable, and now I've made a couple of comments about it, where do you find yourself? In other words, which brother best describes you and your relationship with God? I'm trusting, at least it's my sincere hope and prayer that it's true, but I'm trusting that everyone here, like the fourth son, has recognized their own helplessness to get right with God in and of themselves and to make the journey home alone. I'm trusting that you have taken the extended hand of your heavenly Father and that you have embraced His grace. And notice that I said, make the journey home. Let's never forget that this is not our home. Our true home is with our heavenly Father. Now, I also know it's possible that some of us here can relate more to one or even more than one of the other three brothers. And when we get deeper into this study, we are going to call the first brother a hut-building hedonist. And I know those are severe words. A hut-building hedonist. And we're going to read about him in verses 21 to 32 of Romans chapter 1. Now if you'll recall, what we saw him do was trade his passion for his father and his castle home for a love for the lowlands. Rather than long for home, he settles for a hut. See, the aim of his life is his own pleasure. He navigates his life as if there were no father in his past, present, or future. Now, there may have been somewhere in his past, but as far as the here and now is concerned, he's content to live without him. He's content to forge out his life on his own. I think Paul had this kind of person in mind when he said in Romans 1, verses 23 and 25, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. In other words, they make poor swaps. They trade mansions for huts and family for strangers. Now, most of us know this person well. See, not only do some of us struggle with this same kind of a thing on a personal level from time to time, and before you go, oh, not me. If you own a house, if you own a car, if you own the latest, greatest cell phone, if you've got a stereo system that can blow the windows out of your house or your car, if you've got fine clothes, then you struggle with this very same thing. Now, we also have family members, coworkers, and classmates and friends who live their lives like this, and really, they have no idea what they are trading away. And then secondly, Paul talks about what we're going to call the fault-finding judgmentalist. That's the second brother. And we're going to study about him in the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 2. And basically, his attitude toward life and God is, why deal with my own mistakes when I can focus on the mistakes of others? In other words, I might be bad, but I'm not nearly as bad as them. They basically think to themselves, as long as I can find someone worse than me, I'm safe. And the sad part is that it's easy for us to fall into the same trap and to justify our own shortcomings and think we're okay before God. And that's because we don't have to look very far to find all kinds of individuals steeped way deeper in sin than we are. Folks, you and I don't want to go there. We don't want to go there. And Jesus obviously knew this propensity in us. He actually turned it somewhat on its head and even took it to a greater extreme. He didn't just say to not judge people. He warned us about pointing out the speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye while ignoring the plank in our own. The way Paul warns us about it is to say in Romans 2:1, "You therefore have no excuse." And that's before God, in case you're wondering. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing." It's basically a shallow ploy on our part. And the bottom line is, we can't fool God. He won't fall for it. That brings us to the third brother, the one we're going to call the rock-stacking legalist. And really, we can read about him in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Now, we need to be totally honest when we talk about this brother. And we have to admit that we can probably all relate more to him than to the other two who fell short. In fact, I'm sure that a lot of us actually found ourselves even giving this son some of our respect. And why not, right? He's hardworking. He's industrious. He's intense. He sees himself as the sinner he is, and he determines to resolve that issue by himself. I'm sure that some of us even found ourselves wanting to applaud him. In fact, we might even admit that we found ourselves thinking that for sure he is worthy of his Father's mercy. And why not? He's doing everything he can. He's working with all of his might to earn it. Certainly his father's going to notice and will throw open the castle doors to him for how hard he's working to get back home, when he eventually gets there, that is. Now that sounds good. Sounds good. But unfortunately, he is fording the river of failure. There's no doubt that his father would be happy to see him. But the problem is not his father's affection. In fact, his father loves him, so that's not the problem. No, the problem is the strength of the river. It's a raging torrent. and the son doesn't have a hope of being able to build a pathway upriver to his father's house. And you know what? That is true of all of us. In fact, it's true of every human being who has ever lived. Paul says in Romans 3:10, as it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. Now, like this brother, what happens? We keep on trying. We think, if I just, do this, then God will accept me. You know, if I teach this Sunday school class and we pick up a rock and we put it in the river. If I go to church and we pick up another rock and we put it in the river. If I read my Bible and I get my theology right, another rock. If I give this money, if I do this good deed for my neighbor and we put another rock in the river. We keep on picking up rocks. You know what the problem is with that? Max Licato was right on in the parable. The problem is that in our entire lifetime, we might be able to get a kilometer or two of pathway built, but we still end up being several million kilometers short of our destination. The river's too long. The current's too strong. You see, what separates us from God is not some shallow little stream. It's a raging, cascading, tumbling torrent. We can spend our entire lives stacking rocks and barely make any progress, even if we can keep our footing in the current to begin with. And what's really interesting is that you often find two types of people in this category. So the first are those who try for a while, and then they come to the realization that they'll never make it. And they eventually give up trying. And you can usually easily identify them because they're the ones who are often filled with despair. It's just despair of life itself. Actually, there's some good that comes out of that. You know why? Because they're more likely to be the ones that'll go to the Billy Graham crusade with you. They're the ones who will be more likely to come to church with you. Just out of desperation to try and find some meaning and significance in their lives. And oftentimes, they're the ones who end up giving their lives to Christ. But there are also those who lean toward being somewhat more arrogant, who are quite happy in their godless revelry. And if you talk to them, they largely think that they have the world by the tail, that they're fully in command of their destiny, and they have no idea how lost they really are. Cindy and I were watching James Robinson this week, and I'm wondering if you watched it too. Ravi Zacharias was his featured guest this week. And Ravi was talking about how God gave him the vision for this current ministry that he's engaged in more than 30 years ago while at a Billy Graham crusade. And he watched the people who were there, and they were those people who were despairing, and they were coming forward by the droves. But what he noticed was there were all kinds of people not there, people that he calls the happy pagans. People who are very religious in their worship, the problem is they're worshiping self. And achieving personal pleasure is their continual goal in life. And that's who he and his current team of apologists are now targeting. Now, either way, we can call this religious godlessness. And it's the theme we find behind what Paul talks about in the last half of Romans chapter 3. I want you to just take yourself completely out of the equation for the moment. And I want to ask you this. Where do we typically find these first three brothers? That's what the props are for this morning. What we see here is a bar stool with a bottle of wine. It's non-alcohol. Couple glasses. I think we typically find the first brother sitting on a bar stool. Right? As far as he's concerned, life is one big party. And it's to be lived fast and loud. He indulges his passions to the max. And then we find the second brother, and This is the best I could do. I apologize for that. I did call the Oshawa courthouse and ask if I could borrow a judge's chair hung up on me. So this is my dead blow hammer for putting, if you need to put in patio stones, but so this is the judge's chair. And that's where we typically find the second brother. In fact, he's often judge and jury unto himself. He spends his life monitoring his neighbors, and he feels justified in himself because there's always someone who behaves worse than he does. And then typically, and this is the sad one for me, this is where we typically find the third. He's warming a church pew. Spends his life measuring his merits and trying to earn his father's favor. I have to be honest with all of you and say to you that the pull of this world is strong. I might be your pastor, but there have been times where I have sat in all three of these chairs. Now notice that all three have a preoccupation, I've already mentioned this, with self. None of them's asking for help. The first brother, for him, it's all about self-satisfaction. The second brother, it's all about self-justification. The third one, it's all about self-salvation. As I said, the operative word is self. They never give God the time of day. Paul's word for that in Romans 1:18 is godlessness. It's a word that defines itself. It's life without God. You see, something that is even worse than having a disdain for God is having a disregard for Him. I mean, having a disdain at least acknowledges His presence, even though it might lead people to act with irreverence toward Him, at least they still admit that He exists. But godlessness, which is the result of people having a disregard for God, causes them to act as though He is not relevant in their lives, as though He's not a factor in their journey at all. Now, of course, this raises the question of how does God respond to this godless living? Well, Paul spares no punches to tell us that it's not flippantly. In fact, in Romans 1:18, he tells us that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. Paul is very clear in this verse that God is justly angered by the actions of His children. Doesn't matter who, everybody on planet Earth is one of His children. And please note, I've got this in your sermon notes, please, please, please don't ever wink at sin and take it lightly. Don't ever think it really doesn't matter if you sin today because you can always find forgiveness at the cross tomorrow. That is showing both a disdain and a disregard for the price of your redemption, which was nothing less than the broken, bloody, and shed blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now, you've probably noticed that I didn't have a fourth chair for the fourth brother. That's because he stands on the promises found in this book. He knows that he needs to constantly be kneeling before this cross of Christ. He knows where he needs to go. He knows how he needs to live his life. He knows that it is only by the grace and the mercy of God that he has any hope. Can I share with you what I think are some of the saddest words in all the Scripture? We were at the Hills for dinner this week, and Steve was talking about how he's going to teach the adult Bible study class Sunday mornings based on this text. But I think the saddest words in all of Scripture are the words of Jesus at the end of the age, where he's going to say, "I never knew you. Away from me." You know, the first son who's in the fast lane of life has no idea that he's actually on the highway to hell. And as he agonizes in hell because he thought that this whole God and Bible thing was just a myth, he'll remember his neighbor who used to invite him to church and to small group studies and who even came and knocked on his door and offered to pray for him when he was about to have gallbladder surgery. And he'll remember how he thanked him to his face but mocked him behind his back and thought he was a total fool. But now the tables will be turned. He'll also remember how he thought the world was a result of a cosmic explosion, and then out of that primordial soup, life began, and several billion years of evolution later, man appeared on the scene. But now he'll remember the beauty of the world. He'll think about some of those amazing wonders, and he'll realize that it was all declaring the glory of God, but it'll be too late. And I could easily do the same thing for the other two brothers and how sad those same words of Jesus will be for them. As I said, they're some of the saddest words of Scripture, in my opinion, because Paul clearly says in Romans that everyone who chooses to reject Christ is without excuse. Now, I told you earlier that we're going to officially begin this series next week by digging in and doing more of an expository study of chapter 1, but I want to warn you. And I think it's already obvious, but I want to warn you that it's going to be bad news before Paul tells us the good news. You see, before he tells us that we're all candidates for God's grace, and we are, every last one of us here, everybody on planet Earth is a candidate of his grace. No one is to be left out. He doesn't want anybody to be left out. He wants none to perish, but he's going to prove to us that we are all desperately sinful. Personally, I think Paul does that for a reason. He knows how we're wired. He knows that there's this tendency in us to think that was done for us wasn't that big of a deal for God. And to be flippant about it. But folks, it was a big deal. It was a huge deal. In fact, it was an awesome deal. An incredible one. So I think Paul wants us to see the mess we were in so that we can truly appreciate the God that we have. We need to understand his wrath before we can even begin to fathom his grace. And since that's where Paul begins, that's where we're going to begin. And I'm going to invite you to read Romans chapter 1 in preparation for next week and plan to join us again next Sunday. I just had a brainwave this morning, and again, sometimes it's dangerous. Remember Tyndale? Wrote, memorized? I think it'd be amazing if some of us started memorizing the book of Romans. In fact, I even had a further brainwave. I thought, wouldn't it be cool if families, say you're a family of three or four or five. I don't believe, I couldn't, I'm going to try. But a family of five, you could break up chapter 1 into five chunks. And next Sunday, instead of me reading the scripture, you as a family can stand up here. Mom first, second kid, third kid, fourth kid, dad at the end, or the other way around, and just recite Romans chapter 1. And then each week we could do that. And at the end, I wouldn't even need to preach. We could just recite the entire book of Romans together. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? Let's do it. Now, because it's communion, I'm almost done here, sorry. I didn't want to end with you remembering what I consider to be just some of the saddest words. I also want to share with you some of my favorite words in all of Scripture because of the hope they bring. They come from this very book. Paul writes in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So in spite of who they are, and in spite of how they come across, let's never give up on those who've embraced a life apart from God, whether they realize it or not. Let's continue to be the feet of those who bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Amen? Father, what an amazing God you are. And we can't even begin to fathom, Lord, what it's going to be like to be in eternity with you. Yet that's your desire. You're our Heavenly Father. You are right now, Jesus has been working for 2,000 years on this mansion, this place of glory, a place that we can't even begin to fathom. Even the best of our imagination can't even grasp what it's going to be like to see you face to face and to be in your presence. And I think some of us are just going to, we're not going to be able to help ourselves, but fall to our knees in absolute awe of who you are. But Lord, more than anything, you want a relationship with each and every one of us. And it doesn't matter who we are this morning. It doesn't matter where we've been. We can start right now. We can put down a stake and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Cleanse me. Forgive me. I need your mercy. I need your grace. It's that simple. So Lord, if there's anybody here who doubts, anybody here who's turned their back on you, even if they did it deliberately, I pray they would hear your words this morning, not my words, but your words, saying, come home, my child. I love you. I care about you. I want you. I want you to live in my mansion with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you're going to do through this book and through this series. I pray you just move each of our hearts and motivate us to continue to be the feet that bring the good news of this amazing love to every person we encounter. And all God's people said, amen.